with our tithes and offerings, I would direct your attention to Revelation 3, verse 17. We read, "You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." What a beautiful picture here of the scripture that admonishes those who have a wrong view of wealth, that we can know that true wealth, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that motivates our hearts to give as unto Him. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for going to that cross that we just sang about. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and love. Father, thank you that you watched as the cross marred his flesh, as we sang. And yet, Lord, you lovingly, graciously gave him for us. So, Lord, receive these gifts from our hearts. Use them, Lord, for your honor and glory. And we will give you praise in your precious and holy name. Amen and amen. I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to use the physical Bible. Bring a physical Bible. This past weekend, we heard where almost the entire world lost their internet. And sometimes if you're, you know, using one of these for your Bible, you might find it you can't use it. So as you come to church, you might want to just consider bringing a physical Bible with you so that you have that, can open that, and just study and use that for your worship of the Lord. But turn with me to the book of Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible, as we walk through this series on the contender. I would encourage you to use your bulletin as we walk through this particular passage of the Scriptures. I want to read to you Jude verses 3 through 7. Jude 3 verses 3 through 7 this morning. Jude writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation that we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation has been written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who changed the grace of our God into license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their own home, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." Lieutenant Commander Edwin T. Layton was the U.S. Pacific Fleet's intelligence officer on December 2, 1941. War with Japan was imminent. And on December 1, the Japanese Imperial Navy suddenly changed their radio call signals on its ships. The shift was ominous because the Communications Intelligence Unit in the United States at Pearl Harbor plotted the position of the Japanese fleet by intercepting these signals. Now, the U.S. was totally unable to locate a single Japanese aircraft carrier. On December 2nd, Layton conducted a briefing for Admiral Husband E. Kimmel, the Pacific Fleet commander. And he presented him with a summary showing the approximate position of the Japanese fleet based on the traffic that they had received, radio traffic. Kimmel noted that a large naval force accompanied by Japanese troop ships was moving along the coast of Thailand. But there was no trace of either of the Imperial Navy's aircraft divisions, carriers. 5 days later, of course, on December 7th, 1941, the Japanese task force approached undetected to within 230 miles of Hawaii and struck a devastating blow on the naval base at Pearl Harbor. Surprise was complete. 19 vessels, including the entire battle line of the Pacific Fleet, was sunk or badly damaged in the worst disaster in American history. More than 2,400 sailors, soldiers, and Marines were killed. Neatly lined up as for inspection, an estimated 256 aircraft were destroyed. To this day, scholars are still trying to determine how in the world we were so deceived. Last week, we talked about this book of Jude being essentially a warning against those who would come in and sneak into our lives and seek to deceive us. We talked about the contender needing to be winsome, needing to know who he is, needing to know the opinion of God toward him, and knowing how to deal with others. But we said this book of Jude is a warning to us about these deceivers. With this in mind, what I would like to do this morning is look at our text in terms of the tension, the trial, and the triumph of a living faith. I want to look with you at the tension, the trial, and the triumph of a living faith. Look first with me at the tension of a living faith. What do I mean by that? I think you understand where I'm going here. There's a tension between the comfortable life and the challenged life. We all like to live the comfortable life. We all like to live among those we know and love. We want to live among other believers. We want to live as comfortable Christians. That's the tension, however, the comfortable life. Jesus, however, is calling us to the challenged life, the faith-filled risks that we're to take, sometimes being rejected by family or friends or work associates. It requires us in the challenged life to bless those who curse us, to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who mistreat us. That demands the challenged life. And I have to ask myself, is my faith a comfortable faith or is it a challenged faith? Faithful, challenging is what God wants us to do. Jude puts it this way in verse 3. He says, "Although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Jude is talking here about this contention between the challenged faith and the comfortable faith. Wanting on the one hand to stay inside the church and fellowship with those of like mind, enjoy the common heritage that we have in Christ. And on the other side, ministering to those who are outside the faith, who don't understand exactly what we're saying to them, being able to share the faith, being able to disciple others. Frank Tillipaw, pastor and author, has been quoted as saying, "Oftentimes the church has a fortress mentality, which basically says, if you agree with us, if you live like us, then you can come inside our four walls and be a part of our fellowship." He chides the church for not being willing to get out into the community, not bleeding with those who are hurting, not allowing drunkards to slobber all over our clean clothes, not allowing us, not knowing how to mount an evangelistic offensive in the apartment complex, not knowing how to share the gospel with our neighbor. So I have to ask us, Hope Church, Do we know how to share the gospel? If you go to lunch today after church service and you're sitting in the restaurant and somebody walks up to you having seen you pray and says, "You guys are Christians. Can you tell me what it means to be a Christian? How can I know this God?" Do you know how? Can you very cleanly share the gospel? That's the challenge to faith. That's what we're called to. But so often, we just shy away. We don't even sometimes realize it. We gravitate toward the comfortable walk. Another way of looking at this is a phrase that we use at times called redemption and lift. Let me explain that. Redemption and lift. When you are redeemed, when you come to that place where you know that you're saved and God has put his mark upon you, his blood has cleansed you, you're on your way to heaven, you then look back on your old life and it's seemingly ugly and you don't want to have a part of that anymore. I remember in my own walk, early walk with the Lord, I mean, before I really, really got serious about my faith, I was in high school in my little town in central Pennsylvania. I led a horrible life, a bad life, a stupid life, a dumb life. We would drive around the town honking our horns, yelling at people, getting into all kinds of crazy stuff. But now when I go back to that little town for, say, a high school reunion years later, and I rub shoulders with the classmates that I formerly was right in step with, I'm abhorred by their thought life, by their picture of the world, by their language. I don't want to be around them. My tendency is to gravitate away. That's called redemption and lifting away. And folks, what this is talking to us about here is the idea that we would be engaged with others, even in the midst of their sin. This is what Jude is talking about when he said that he would rather talk about salvation, but he's moved by the Spirit to talk about contending. He says, I really would rather talk about our heavenly blessings, about our adoption as sons, the inheritance that we have, the victory over death, the eternal living with God, the freedom from condemnation and guilt, the coming day when we will be reunited with all our loved ones who love the Lord, and the time when there will be no more tears or pain or loss or separation, and upon this vast, vast, limitless riches that we will have in glory. He said, that's what I wanted to talk about. But by the Spirit's moving, he's urging me to talk to you about this contending life. A number of years ago, my wife and I visited an old seminary buddy. He's a naval chaplain. He was on an aircraft carrier during the invasion of Grenada. He was telling us about life on the aircraft carrier. He was telling us about how really cool it is. You know, there's all kinds of shops. He says you can play football on the top deck. He said there's you know, movies, entertainment. He said when we get into a different port, we can go and see different parts of the world. He said it's wonderful. But then he said, you know, there are times when all idle conversation, all laughter, all pleasantries are put aside. Why? Because they're on a war footing. They're on a war footing. And folks, so are we. We are on a war footing. So why? Why do we live this challenged life? Because, as Jude points out, we've been given a sacred trust. We've been given a sacred trust. Look at verse 3. He said, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all, what? Entrusted to the saints. We've been given a sacred trust. This word that we have, God has given to us as a sacred trust that we would use for others. A number of years ago, when I was still practicing as an attorney, I would engage families who had children who were disabled. And of course, one of the concerns of parents with disabled children was, What happens if we die suddenly in an accident or through some illness? What will happen to our child? And in those cases, we would create for them what's called a special needs trust. And all that is a trust where you choose someone that you know and love and trust, someone who is well-respected, perhaps a younger family member, somebody in the church. You choose them to be the trustee, and that individual is charged with watching over and caring for that child throughout that child's entire life, using the money that's within that trust. Folks, that's exactly where we are here. We are trustees. You and I have been given a sacred trust to take this word and hold it out to those who are unknowledgeable, those who are searching, those who are hurting. I feel that it's very important that we realize when we're talking about trusts that there is a responsibility. There's a return, a yield that's expected from a trustee. We will be asked, folks, what did you do with the trust that I gave you? How will you have used it? Will you have become lax? Did you become complacent? Did we allow ourselves to be distracted and slowly drift off course? Or did we keep before us the fact that we're soldiers, that we're not to become entangled in the affairs of the world, but hold out this word of God? What kind of return will the Lord receive from us? The Apostle Paul, listen to this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says this. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It's incredible, isn't it? God chooses you and me to hold forth this word. That's what God has called us to. That's the tension, to live either the comfortable life or to be the trustees that God has called us to be. We look at this tension. I want to look with you secondly at the trial of living faith. Jude says in verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation is written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our sovereign and Lord. We're talking now about the trial of faith. The trial of faith involves identifying those deceivers and then knowing how to engage them. Identifying the deceiver. How do we identify the deceiver? I want you to see three characteristics of this deceiver that Jude points out to us. First of all, they're condemned. Jude says their condemnation was written about long ago. Secondly, he says they're covert. Jude says they slip in. They slip in among you. And thirdly, he says they're all about change. Jude says they're godless men who change the grace of God. Condemned, covert, change agents. Our passage talks about this covert deceiver who slips in. The word is used for a seductive pleader who sneaks into our minds and tries to win his case. It's a word that's used for a terrorist who's been ousted from a country and then slips back into that same country. It's the word that's used for somebody who is stealthily intruding into a group of people. So how do we recognize, how do we identify this condemned, covert change agent? I would lift for you five red flags for this deceiving one. First of all, he perverts grace. Oh, he loves grace. He'll talk to you about grace all day long. Grace, oh, we love the grace of God. But what he's talking about is take the grace covers everything so he can do anything he wants. We call it cheap grace. Cheap grace. Secondly, they believe that the law doesn't apply to them. Oh, this law. I mean, come on. It's puritanical. They mock the law. The law doesn't apply to me. But thirdly, incredibly, the law applies to you. It doesn't apply to them, but it applies to you. So there's this double standard. Fourthly, the deceiver is one who says, love is supreme. It's all about love. Love covers everything. Love is more important than anything. Love is more important than truth. And what that goes toward and what that results in is an absolute tolerance to any and all kinds of religion, to any and all kinds of behavior, if you just love. And finally, what really matters for this deceiver is your intentions. Oh, if you have good intentions, you can do anything you want. Intentions are what really matter. So what we have here are five red flags that mark the deceiver: perversion of grace, death to the self-application of the law. Thirdly, application of the law to others, but not himself. Fourthly, the idea that love is supreme, even over truth. And finally, that the only thing that really matters is your intentions. So if you're a young person listening to this message online, and you're saying to yourself, well, I know my grandparents and my parents, they love God. They have this Christian thing. That's good for them, but I don't need that. It kind of interrupts my lifestyle. I want to have fun. I'm just not interested. Or if you're an adult and you're married to a Christian, and you're thinking, well, that's good enough for him or good enough for her. I just don't need that kind of thing. If you live in that kind of worldview, I have to share with you the Bible has a singular term for you. The word is fool. You are a fool. The Bible defines you as a fool. No one at work or at school would call you a fool. In fact, they might think you're pretty cool. You go with the crowd. You have some gruff language at times, but you know, you're okay. You're all right. But folks, the Bible calls you a fool. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Oh, but I can hear somebody say, ha, ha, see there, I believe in God. Oh, I believe in God. I mean, we see it on the newscast. We see it in the, you know, in everyday language, somebody talking about God. Oh, thank God, thank God. And they, if that's all they understand, if they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then it's deficient. They're a fool. James says, you believe there is but one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Solomon in Proverbs 14, still speaking about this idea of the fool. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. You've been deceived. You've fallen under the trap of these deceivers. You think you know what it's all about. You think you know how to make your own way in life. You think you can know how to show others your success. But the Bible says you're a fool. Let's say that you're in the mall tomorrow morning. You go to the mall, and you're walking through the mall, and you see a jewelry store. You walk into the jewelry store, and you see this, under the glass, you see these beautiful watches. And it says Rolex. I mean, a Rolex watch starts at $14,000. Right? They go up to $29,000. I know because Margie and I have four of them. No, I'm just kidding. You go into the jewelry and you say, wow, Rolex watch. And the guy says, well, you know what? I'm closing the store and I'm having a sale. And if you'd like one of these Rolex watches, I'll sell it to you for $325. What? A Rolex watch for $325? You know, you get your Visa card out and you pay them the money, right? You get this Rolex, you put it on your... And so you're walking through the mall and you see another jewelry store. And you see that and you're walking in there and you see, looking at the different jewelry, and the owner of that jewelry store walks up and he sees the watch and he says, oh, that's a very nice watch. What is that? You say, that's my Rolex watch. Oh, really? Let me see it. Takes it off and he studies it and he proves to you that it's not a Rolex watch. What's happened here? You've been deceived. You've been deceived. If you're not following Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you're following what others in your circle of friends say, demeaning Christ and Christianity, you're deceived. Are you looking continuously for more and more thrills in life? The Bible in Proverbs 10:23 says, "A fool finds pleasure in evil conduct." Do you dismiss this Christian idea of sin? Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools mock at making amends for sin." Do you have pleasure having fun doing sinful things? The Bible in Proverbs 10:23 says, "To do evil is like sport to a fool." Dear friends, the enemy sneaks into our lives and tries to tell us what is untrue, trying to draw us away from God. So what's our response? How do we who love the Lord and are walking in this challenged faith as contenders, how do we deal with those who have been deceived? First and foremost, folks, we pray. We pray. We look to the Lord, realizing that only the Spirit of the living God can change a heart. I think all of us have friends, relatives, loved ones who are blinded, walking in a way that is going to end them in hell. And we need to be able to pray for them, but then also, folks, we need to be able to speak into their lives when that opportunity arises, when the Spirit makes them hungry, when the Spirit causes them to be inquisitive. We need to be able to, as trustees, share this good news that God has given us. Do you know, again, do you know how to share your faith in a succinct way? Do you know how to present the plan of salvation in a very succinct and caring way? Again, I'll share this, what I shared with you a week or so ago. Using my left hand, I can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. My thumb, what do you see when you see somebody along the road out there? What are they looking for? They're looking for a free ride. And that tells us, first of all, that salvation is free. It's a free gift. You can't earn it or deserve it, as Ephesians says. Secondly, I have this other finger, and it points oftentimes to the sin or deficiencies of others. And that speaks to the idea of sin. We're all sinners and fall short of the grace of God. We've all sinned. And that creates a problem. We have, thirdly, this largest finger in our hand, which is a picture of God. God who loves us, is merciful to us, but he's a holy and just God, and there must be answer for that sin. So what's the answer? That comes in the fourth finger, the ring finger, the wedding finger. Jesus Christ, who gave his life, who shed his blood to cover you and draw you in, make you his bride, making you his bride. And then finally, the smallest finger represents faith. How do we become believers? How do we receive this Jesus Christ? We do it by believing, by trusting, by giving our lives to him, trusting in that finished work. And this is a finger of faith, and it suggests the idea. It's not the amount of faith, it's the accuracy and the objective of your faith. I just share that with you again, that should somebody come hungering and thirsting for the living word, that you would be able, perhaps, oh yeah, I remember that finger thing that the pastor talked about. And maybe there's another way, other ways that you can explain the gospel, but we all need to be able to live in this tension in the right way. First of all, the tension, but I want to look with you, or thirdly, I want to look with you at the triumph. We talk about the trial, the tension, the trial, and the triumph of faith. Verses 5 through 7, we see the believer, the church of the living God, will be delivered. If you're a believer, you're going to be delivered out of all pain, out of all sorrow, out of all sorrow. We have this beautiful analogy of God delivering his people. The latter part of these verses in Jude 3 to 7, talking about how God brought the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. And how in terms they made bricks with no straw, that something that was intolerable and painful at the time actually proved to be that which was a blessing to them. And that speaks to the idea that even in our suffering, God is there. God will strengthen us. God will use the very pain that's in our lives for His honor and glory. And then there's this timing of God. As they cross the Red Sea, He opens the waters. He provides water out of a rock. He provides manna every morning for them. And why? What's the purpose of this deliverance? So that they would walk with Him. They would be sanctified. That they would have fellowship with this glorious God. That they would be able to worship Him. And that He would be able to move them out from themselves into a world that so desperately needs God. And that's exactly what He does today. Oh, dear friends, we see a picture of this deliverance, sanctification, worship, fellowship, provision, joy in the midst of suffering, and being able to make disciples of others. Jude is laying open before these believers and us this limitless picture of God's deliverance. That's the triumph that we have. And I must say, as we come to a close, there is judgment. As Jude points out here, if you don't receive this Jesus, if you mock this business of Christianity, there will be judgment. God is a just God, a holy God, who must take care of sin. Let me close. The contender lives in a tension of living faith. A tension of wanting to drift toward the comfortable, to stay behind these walls of comfort with other believers. But he's commanded to go forth, live a holy and sometimes dangerous and challenged life for Christ. Secondly, the contender must recognize there's a trial of this faith. The deceivers who will attempt to come in and woo him or her away. The deceiver who will try to continuously keep people who are outside of Christ away from the Lord. That's the trial. And then we talk about the contender needing to know the triumph of a living faith. Our God, no matter how difficult this life is, no matter how much the struggle, God will deliver us for His glory and honor. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us. Thank you, Lord, for prompting Jude to talk to something that's very important, something that's difficult to talk about, something we wish we would rather not have to talk about or deal with, contending for the faith, being entrusted with this word, being able to use it. But Lord, thank you for the triumph that is there, that is real, and that one day we will be with you in all of your glory and all of your majesty. We give you thanks in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.